Okay, well, let's pray before we get started. Father, we thank you and we praise you because you are worthy of all praise. You are holy, you are sovereign, you are loving, you are gracious, and you are merciful. And you've given us your word. I pray that as I teach from it this morning, that you would give me the words to say, and that you give your people ears to hear as well. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. My dear citizens of Judah and Jerusalem, as most of you have heard by now, I will be leaving with the troops to intercept Pharaoh Necho and the Egyptians tomorrow. It's been a long time since we've gone off to battle, and I know there are mixed emotions about the decision that's been made. It hardly needs to be said that casualties almost always happen at war, even with the Lord on our side. With that in mind, I have called this National Assembly to remind you of who our God is and what he expects from us. To accomplish my purpose, I could easily read from the Torah, and that would be enough. However, our priests do a fine job of that every Saturday, so I will not attempt to do their sacred work. Today, I want to tell you my own story. When I was a young boy, my mother convinced me that God had a special plan for my life. At first, I thought she was saying what all Hebrew mothers say, but then she backed up her words with an old prophecy. She had heard of a mysterious prophet who lived in the days of King Rehoboam and King Jeroboam. To this day, we know very little about him, but we do know that he prophesied about someone called Josiah in the name of the Lord. All the best traditions say that he spoke these words in King Jeroboam's presence when he was about to make a sacrifice on an altar at Bethel. O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you. Believe it or not, my mother only found out about this prophecy 5 years after I was born. Thus, by the time I was 8, I had already accepted the idea that God had a special plan for my life. Then my father was assassinated in the main hallway of our palace. Memories of that day still make me tremble with anger and fear. It turned out that his own officials had been plotting against him for months. They were just waiting for the perfect opportunity. I thought I heard him cry out, but then my mother came running into my room with her face as white as a ghost. She tried to act like nothing was wrong, but I found out the truth pretty quickly. We felt helpless and betrayed. The events of the next few days are kind of a blur in my mind. First, a mob of Judah's men stormed our palace and killed all my father's officials. Then they buried my father next to my grandfather and anointed me as king of the nation. At 8 years old, I was suddenly the ruler of God's people. It seemed like I was on top of the world for a moment, but of course, new officials were appointed to make important decisions and keep most of the real power out of my hands. The next 8 years of my life were about as typical as they could be for a boy king without a father. I generally stayed out of trouble, but still managed to have some fun. Then, sometime around my 16th birthday, I began to get interested in history. Reading books and talking to the older generations opened my eyes to the history of Israel, and more importantly, the God of Israel. King David became my hero, and his God truly became my God. As I became familiar with history and began to learn what the Lord is like, I realized that things in Judah and Jerusalem were not as they used to be. When I turned 20, I started to purge the land of places and objects that offended God. I traveled throughout my own territory, but also the northern territory of Israel as well. I was on the hunt for anything that promoted false religion. I tore down altars and cut them to pieces. I smashed Asherah poles and crushed idols to powder. It was kind of fun, actually. I was on my hunting trip for quite a while because, as I discovered, almost every town in Israel and Judah was full of idols. My initial campaign made a significant impact on the idolatry in our land, but there is still a lot of work left to do. Eventually, I came home and started thinking about the Lord's temple. Actually, I couldn't stop thinking about it. I could see it from the window of my throne room, and I also walked by it at least two or three times a week. There could be no denying that the King of Glory was living in a rundown house. This fact was keeping me up at night, so I appointed some faithful men to supervise repairs on the temple. Then I sent the royal secretary, Shaphan, to the temple with instructions for Hilkiah, the high priest. Hilkiah was to prepare the money that had been collected from the people and entrust it to the men appointed as overseers. While they were bringing out the money, Hilkiah found the book of the law of the Lord and promptly gave it to Shaphan. I still remember the look of delight on Shaphan's face when he reported back to me. He could hardly wait to read it out loud, but the words he read were not very delightful. When I heard them, I tore my robes in anguish because I realized how great the Lord's anger was toward us. Our fathers had not obeyed the words written in his book. I immediately sent Shaphan, his son Ahikam, Hilkiah the high priest, Achbor, son of Micaiah, and my attendant, Isaiah, to inquire of the Lord. In my haste, I neglected to tell them which prophet to go to. I was assuming they would go and see Jeremiah, but they ended up going to Huldah because of Hilkiah's strong relationship with her husband. When the delegation returned later that afternoon, they had written down Huldah's message. I had never heard any of her prophecies before, so I had no clue what to expect. I quote it for you now as it was delivered to me. This is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on this place and its people, according to everything written in the book the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and provoked me to anger by all the idols their hands have made. My anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched. Shaphan was nervously reading the prophecy out loud, but he paused and looked up at this point. I think he wanted to see how I was taking the news. The truth is that I was about to tear my robes again, until he started to read the backside of his scroll. There was a second part to Huldah's prophecy, addressed to me personally. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard that I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become accursed and laid waste, and because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I am going to bring on this place. Upon hearing these words, I thanked the delegation and sent them away from my presence. I needed to be alone for a little while. I fasted, prayed, and pored over the book of the law that Hilkiah had found in the temple, hoping to find a way forward for our nation. On my second time through the book, my eyes settled on a sentence near the beginning that you are all familiar with now. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. I had seen the phrase before in the annals of the kings of Judah, but somehow it leapt off the page when I read it in its original context. I thought to myself, perhaps the Lord will turn his anger away from us if we turn to him with all our heart, soul, and strength. Maybe it's not too late. I decided to run this idea past all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. Of course, many of them are up here on this platform with me right now. They agreed that our only hope of appeasing the Lord's anger was to obey the words written in his book. But I insisted that obeying the words of the book of the law should be our full-time occupation, even when all is going well, and the Lord is not angry with us. This comment caused some eyebrows to furrow, but the first part of Huldah's prophecy provided us with sufficient motivation to forge ahead with our plan. It was clear from the book that loving the Lord with all our heart, soul, and strength involved observing his commands and upholding our end of the covenant. For that reason, I decided to read all the words of the book of the covenant to you 13 years ago. I stood by this same pillar and renewed the covenant on my own behalf as well as yours. For the first time since King Hezekiah, our nation was committed to obeying the Lord. That was a momentous day in our history. After the covenant renewal ceremony, I had Hilkiah, the rest of the priests, and the doorkeepers remove all the idols from the Lord's temple. They piled up everything that accumulated over the years and burned it in the Kidron Valley. Suddenly, the temple looked a lot different inside. Then they gathered up the ashes and took them to Bethel. Next on my agenda were the ungodly priests that previous kings had appointed to burn incense to created things. I got rid of them because they were worshiping what should never be worshiped. Later, I took the Asherah pole that my grandfather had set up in the temple and burned it in the Kidron Valley as well. Rather than take the ashes to Bethel, I scattered them in the graveyard. What else did I do? I tore down the rooms that male prostitutes had set up in the temple of the Lord for their acts of worship. Women were also using these rooms to make weavings for Asherah. They did not belong anywhere in Judah, and they should definitely never have been allowed to enter the Lord's temple. Once the temple was cleansed, I eliminated all the competition. Somehow, there were priests scattered around Judah, offering their services at shrines and high places. Not only does the Lord require exclusive loyalty, he also requires that his people worship him at his temple and in his way. The amount of idols and sinful worship practices in Judah 13 years ago was astonishing. I kept thinking that I had destroyed them all, but then I would find more. I had to demolish Topheth so that nobody would sacrifice their children to Molech anymore. What a dreadful place. That took an entire afternoon. Then I removed horses and chariots from the entrance to the Lord's temple because they were dedicated to the sun. There were even altars on the roof and in the courts. I smashed them to bits and threw them in the Kidron Valley. The Lord's mercy amazes me. I haven't even mentioned the high places that Solomon built for the gods and goddesses of other nations to please his wives. Once Judah had finally been purged of idols, I headed up to Bethel. My mission in the north was the same as my mission in the south. Anything that made God angry had to go. The prophecy my mother had told me about as a boy did not even cross my mind until I happened to notice the mysterious prophet's tombstone. I had just defiled Jeroboam's altar by burning old bones on it when some men from the city appeared. They knew who the unnamed man of God was and what he had predicted. I made sure that no one disturbed the mystery man's grave for his family's sake, but partially to honor my mother too. After I finished my work in the north, I went home to Jerusalem. This is where all of you over the age of 13 enter the story. My tours around the country were fairly lonely, but our entire nation squeezed into Jerusalem to celebrate a Passover for the ages. I hardly slept the whole week. We slaughtered the Passover lamb to kick off the festivities. This happened on the 14th day in the month of Abib, which is the anniversary of our departure from Egypt, just as it is written in the book of the law. Then the priests assumed their rightful places in the temple. It was a beautiful sight to see. Many of us had tears in our eyes. With the priests in position, I had the Levites bring the sacred ark to the temple where it belonged. This, too, was a very moving experience. After that, the Levites arranged themselves according to their families and cooked enough meat for everyone to enjoy. The smells that day were almost overwhelming. To this day, whenever I smell lamb, I immediately think of that Passover in my 18th year as king. We couldn't have celebrated like we did without the generosity of several men. Hilkiah, Zechariah, and Jehiel contributed many offerings, as did Konaniah, Shemaiah, Nathanael, Hashabiah, Jael, and Jozabad. They voluntarily took cattle from their own flocks so that there would be enough meat for everybody. All the instructions for the festival were clearly written for us in the book of Moses. So I directed everyone accordingly. The Levites were organized in their divisions, slaughtering the Passover lambs and skinning the animals, while the priests stood in their places, sprinkling the blood handed to them. Burnt offerings were set aside to be distributed by family, and the Passover animals were roasted over the fire as prescribed. The holy offerings were boiled and served to the people quickly, but it still took the priests and Levites until nightfall to finish all the work. They were finally able to relax and eat something for themselves around midnight. Throughout that marvelous day, Asaph's descendants were playing music for us in the places designated by our ancestors. Couples were dancing, young men were feasting, and children were playing. Jerusalem was full of life and joy. At that time, the entire service of the Lord was carried out for the celebration of the Passover and the offering of burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord, just as I had ordered. For the rest of the week, we observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The city was bustling, and almost every family opened their home to accommodate the influx of visitors. We may never have a Passover quite like that one again. It was a lot of work, but it was worthwhile. During the Feast of Unleavened Bread, I received word that there were still some detestable practices happening in Judah. Apparently, I had missed some spots on my last trip. 2 weeks later, I made my rounds once again, ridding Judah of fortune tellers, psychics, household gods, idols, and everything else that the law prohibited. In the course of my journeys, many of you asked me what I was doing. I usually replied, "I'm loving the Lord with all my heart, all my soul, and all my strength." Then I would take some time to teach you what the book of the law says about idolatry. Some of you were skeptical at first, but when I told you about the disaster pronounced by Huldah, most of you admitted that turning to the Lord was our only hope. Which brings us to the present. From my 18th year as king until now, we have been on our best behavior as a nation. You believed the prophets when they predicted disaster and changed your ways in short order. God is always faithful to his word, and we have experienced a season of blessing for that reason. However, the Lord has recently given us some further insight into his future plans through one of the prophets. I will share that message with you in a minute or two, but first I want to take a moment to reflect on the faithfulness that God has shown me and shown us throughout my years on the throne. In doing this, I trust it will help you make sense of the news. I believe Hilkiah found the book of the law because the Lord ordained it to happen. Hilkiah didn't get lucky. No, God mercifully arranged for our generation to rediscover his written word. He wanted us to have it. Then, when I heard the words of the book, I tore my robes because I realized how angry the Lord was with us. Because of my response, the Lord promised to delay his wrath until I die. Even though he was furious with us, he was willing to hear my prayers and give our nation some more time. At this point, we renewed the covenant in an effort to turn the Lord away from the heat of his fierce anger. Maybe he would look with favor upon Judah once again. The period of peace that we have enjoyed from then until now is all due to God's faithfulness. He guaranteed that Judah would survive as long as I survive. And here we are. But now the Egyptians need to be stopped, and I am going off to battle. There is a possibility that I won't come back alive. Now for the news you've been waiting for. I can assure you today that the Lord has seen our love for him, and he has delivered a verdict. These are his exact words. I will remove Judah also from my presence as I removed Israel, and I will reject Jerusalem, the city I chose, and this temple about which I said, there shall my name be. I know that is an incredibly difficult message to hear. If it's any comfort at all, the Lord made this decision during the reign of my grandfather, King Manasseh. God is pleased that we have turned to him with all our heart, soul, and strength, but evidently our best efforts are not enough to satisfy his wrath. I suppose only a perfect man could do that. I confess that I am not perfect. I'm a reformer, not a savior. Tomorrow we head off to battle, and I fully intend to return when it's over. But war is risky, and there is a small chance that I will die. Let's face it, the Lord is going to judge our nation eventually. If not next week, then maybe in 3 years. How will you respond when that happens? Is God worth obeying even when he brings disaster upon us? I've devoted the past 13 years of my life to obeying the words written in this book. Was I wasting my time? Of course not. I would do it all over again. The Lord promised this land to Abraham. He saved us out of slavery. He made a covenant with King David. And his breath is in our lungs. We owe him our very lives. Even though the Lord is angry with our nation, he is still worth loving with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. Okay, so I told Brother Dave this before the service. This is a bit of a unique sermon. I'm doing it for an assignment for class at Briarcrest. And so the way that King Josiah's story is told in 2 Kings 22 and 23 and 2 Chronicles 34 and 35 is from the perspective of the narrator. And so our professor suggested that we do a first-person narrative as one of our sermons for this class. And so all I did was take the content that was in scripture and just change the person that it was being told, the perspective that it was being told from. But in doing that, in telling it from the first person, obviously I had to fill in a few details, a few creative details. So for example, at the start I said that Josiah's mother hadn't heard about this prophecy until Josiah was 5 years old. So that's something that it's plausible, it's possible, but it's not actually right there in scripture. So there's a few creative details that I filled in. All of them are completely viable and possible, but for the most part, I'm just taking the material that's in scripture and changing it from the narrator's perspective to Josiah's perspective. Because I have a couple minutes, I will just highlight a couple of things about Josiah's story that I couldn't really tell in that time. Josiah actually wasn't the youngest king ever to go to be on the throne. Joash came before him, and interestingly, in scripture it says that basically Joash became king when he was 7 years old, and then it talks about his mother as well. And so I think that the narrator, the author of Kings, who we don't know, is wanting us to compare the lives of Joash and Josiah. They both ended up repairing the temple. So that's something that I thought I would point out to you. I also wanted to point out a couple other things. So for example, The tearing of the robes, if that wasn't clear, that's just a sign of anguish. It's a sign of, I can't believe this is true. That was just a way that the kings in that day would, or people in that day would show remorse and repentance. What else was I going to say? Okay, and so the ending of the story. I mean, I'm telling this from the perspective, basically right in between 2 Kings 23, verse 27, and then verses 28 and 29 are kind of the epilogue to Josiah's life. And so what ends up happening, Josiah has this excellent life, this great life. But what ends up happening is he goes into this war with Pharaoh Necho, and there's really no, he doesn't have any mandate from the Lord to do this. He just decides to do it. And there's actually a fuller account in 2 Chronicles about how he dies than 2 Kings. But King Josiah goes up to face Pharaoh Necho. Pharaoh Necho says to him, I'm doing what God has told me to do. Josiah doesn't believe him, and he ends up dying. So that's what ends up happening with Josiah. And there's about 4 kings after Josiah, and then the nation of Judah is exiled. During the time of Josiah, Jeremiah was actually prophesying. I mentioned him in the message there. And so it's really interesting because when we read the prophecies of Jeremiah, they're all doom and gloom, right? But in Josiah's lifetime, things are looking pretty good, actually. But Jeremiah sees things that aren't apparently evident. Well, he has messages from the Lord, right? And so Judah does get exiled despite Josiah's reforms. Anyway, thank you for bearing with me in that kind of unusual message. And I guess we'll take a break before the main service.
Maybe I like history better than I thought I did.